morning, everybody. I have a little tickle in my throat, so there will be times, probably numerous times throughout this sermon, where I just have to stop and take a drink of water. Don't lose focus. Keep meditating upon the word, and we'll get through it. Matt, I'm going to leave these. Ooh, that was close. Thank you, brother. I'm going to pray and ask that Jesus would be magnified for us this morning, so I hope that you'll join with me. Father, we commit this time to you, and we ask right now that you would speak to us. We want to hear from you. We want to be led by you. We want you to teach us your ways and guide us in your paths and your truths. And I pray today that by your Spirit, as your word is spoken, the name of Jesus would be magnified, and it would draw out of us a deeper worship for you, a worship that is in spirit and truth. So we commit this to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are talking about worship today, and I'm just going to see if my clicker is working. Kelly, there we go. A little sneak peek of what we're going to do. True and proper worship. I wonder what it is that you devote your time to. How much Netflix do you watch? How much time do you spend thinking about food and then eating that food at brunch, lunch, and dinners? See, I say this because what it is that we devote our time to and what occupies our thought and desire is going to be a pretty good glimpse into what it is that we actually worship. We may not call it worship, but what we are devoted to will inevitably become what we worship. And so today we're going to see what true and proper worship is in the eyes of God. And I want to do this by answering four questions. So we are going to look at what is worship in our culture. What are the dangers of worship? What is true worship? And how and why does this happen? So our first question, what is worship in our culture? Every single human being is designed to worship. Whether you are a Christian or not, whether you are an atheist or a theist, you will worship many things. The definition of worship is to show profound devotion or adoration to someone or something. I've got a picture here. These people look pretty devoted. You've got to be profoundly devoted to something to paint your whole body blue. This is just a college basketball game in the United States. This happens regularly. And for something a little closer to home, you've got to be pretty devoted to follow. Now, I'm not singling out Port. I could have picked any team. They just do that singing thing, which gives a good illustration. A lot of people are profoundly devoted to football teams or particular players. For you, your worship may center around a musician or a band that you love and you are profoundly devoted to them. You devote time and effort listening to them. You meditate upon their lyrics because they get you, they speak to you. Or you may worship the ideal picture of a family. And so you live to create this environment where you just have to have the perfect home life. This is what occupies your time. You invest so much time into just making sure that your children are in this perfect environment for no other reason than they would fulfill your expectations and your hopes of what this perfect family is. Your ultimate goal is simply being happy with your family. This is going to segue into our second question, which we'll spend a bit more time on. What are the dangers of worship? Here I want to give two dangers out of the 1,000 that I could probably give. And I want to give one that is more specific to Christians and one that is more specific to non-Christians. But inevitably, there will be elements that are interchangeable between each. So the first danger that is more relevant to Christians is that 21st century idolatry is extremely deceptive. Now, idolatry is basically where you worship anything above God, where you actually idolize someone or something to the point where they basically become your God. That is idolatry. John Calvin said, human nature is a perpetual factory of idols. Something supernatural has to happen within us to make us not worship idols. I want to jump quickly to what Paul addresses in verse 2. We'll come back to verse 1 later on. But in verse 2, Paul says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Now, both be conformed and be transformed are passive verbs. So they are actions done to us. The danger of the pattern of our world is that it is subtle. It's passive. It's insidious and deceptive. It slowly conforms and molds us without us realizing. And so there are a number of areas that we should be aware of in our culture. And I just want to detail three of these areas really quickly. Relativism. Our culture is a relativistic culture. This means that most people hold their beliefs to be true for them, but they have very little to no relevance for anyone outside of them. And so society is totally fine with you believing whatever you want, even if they think it's a blatant lie. They're totally fine with you worshipping whatever you want, so long as you don't impose that upon them. We're a self-centered culture. We're extremely self-centered. Everything is about me. We think it's totally normal to have multiple avenues of telling the whole world about me. Whether it's Facebook or Instagram, we just tell everyone what we're eating, what we're thinking, what we're doing. We just beam it out to the world and we expect everyone to want to know because it's me. Everyone's going to want to know what I'm doing and what I'm thinking. We're an individualistic culture. This is where you privatize your religion. You hear a lot of people say, my religion or my faith is something personal to me. It's mine. And so we privatize it. And now you may think that you're not affected by these, or you may already be aware of it, but the point is that the majority of our culture is very much influenced by this, and you will inevitably be influenced by the environment that you are brought up in. This is exactly why Paul warns us against this. And so what this means, these three dangers, what this means is that you can take the God of the Bible and you can mold him and shape him into something that fits for you, something that is relative to you and your needs. Because you and your happiness in this self-centered culture is what is most important. So you shape the God of the Bible into something that fits for you. And because you're an individual and we are in an individualistic society, you privatize that and you shut everyone else out from that, and no one is going to call you up on the false God that you are worshiping because it's something personal to you. So people now say things like, well, I don't like a wrathful and angry God. That's not the Jesus I worship. And that poses a significant problem because either someone is wrong and they are following a false God, or Jesus has a split personality. And so some of us here could be singing the same songs, attending the same church or small group, and as we're going through the routine of modern Christianity, some of us may have a totally different Jesus in our head. One where we're imagining a Jesus that is going to cause us to flourish and prosper. Everything that devotes your that occupies your time and your thought, all the TV series that you want to watch, or the holidays you want to go on, your Jesus is someone who's just going to bring that about for you and make you feel good about yourself. And so you're going through the patterns of worship as everyone else, and from the outside it looks exactly the same, but really you're committing idolatry because you've made up a God in your head to suit your needs. This is what the nation of Israel did. In Isaiah 29, God says to Israel, he says, these people draw near to me and they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. He's basically saying, these people look like they're worshiping me, but they don't know me. They don't want to know me. They do not have a heart for me at all. This happened time and time again. The nation of Israel built gold calves to worship. And they did everything that they would have done and were supposed to do to the God of Israel, to these gold calves, these idols. And see, here's the danger. Our idolatry is so much more deceptive than that. Because we make gods with our minds. We worship celebrities, these gods that are all around us. But because we privatize that, no one picks us up on it. If I went over to your house and you had a huge gold calf, it'd be pretty easy. It'd be like, dude, stop worshiping the gold calf. What are you doing? But I can't see what idols you're worshiping. It looks exactly the same from the outside. But man, God sees exactly where your heart is. So when you care more about whether or not you get your coffee on a Sunday morning than you do about sitting at the feet of Jesus, or you care more about whether you just simply get to talk to your friends on a Sunday than you do about talking to your neighbor or that visitor who does not know Jesus Christ, then you may be following a different Jesus than the one who tells you to die to yourself, follow him, and make disciples of all nations. So the second danger here that is more specific to non-Christians, but inevitably this will be very relevant for all people, worship of this world, it only takes from you. It eats away at you. The worship that most people have in our culture who do not confess to follow Christ is a worship of something or someone that will never satisfy, but will only leave you with a deeper longing for it. Now, perhaps the biggest god of Australian culture, or the Western culture in general, is the god of comfort and success. Everything that I had been taught by society as a child was that the most important thing, the ultimate goal of life, was to get an education, get a good job, have a family, travel a bit, pay off your house, and then relax. Buy a beach house down the coast, collect some pebbles, drink good coffee. That is success. And that sounds lovely, but the problem is that that will never, ever satisfy you. These things are insatiable, they're unquenchable. There is no perfect amount of comfort or success. And even if there was, you can never be guaranteed that you will stay in that perfect amount of comfort or success. Disaster will happen. Circumstances will change. Worship of comfort or success is as meaningless as chasing the wind. Some of you will remember Andre Agassi, the famous tennis player. He was world number one. He explains this in his biography. He retells the story of when he became world number one, most famous tennis player at the time. And he describes the moment when a reporter called him to interview him about this moment. And Andre Agassi says this: I tell him, that is the reporter, I tell him that I'm happy about the ranking, that it feels good to be the best that I can be, but it's a lie. This isn't at all what I feel. It's what I want to feel. It's what I expected to feel. It's what I tell myself to feel. But in fact, I feel nothing. I did it. I'm the number one tennis player on earth, and yet I feel empty. If being number one feels empty, unsatisfying, then what's the point? Why not just retire? And later on, Agassi says this: part of my discomfort with tennis has always been a nagging sense that it's meaningless. This is the world's number one tennis player. Now, I don't think that tennis or success is meaningless, but if it is your ultimate goal, then it becomes a god that you worship and one that will never ever satisfy you, and it will leave you in that place of emptiness. So now we're going to jump deeper into verse 1 of Romans 12. We're We're going to camp out here for a while answering what is true worship. So Paul explains here in verse 1. He says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. True worship is where we give ourselves wholly and completely to God. We become a living sacrifice. Now, sacrifice of your life implies that you have no ownership over your life. None at all. This kills selfishness and self-centeredness. So in response to the mercies of God, because that is the context that Paul is saying, he's saying in response to the mercies of God, because Jesus gave his life for you, you give your life for him. Now this makes total sense if you understand the gospel. In fact, Paul is actually saying here that this is the logical thing to do. The word that you have in your Bible is spiritual. Some of you may have a footnote in there and it might say rational. That's because the word in the Greek is logikos, which is where we get the word logic from. So Paul is saying here, this is logical. This is your logical worship. This is your rational worship in response to what Jesus has done. It is rational to offer yourself as a living sacrifice. This makes sense. So why is that? Why does it make sense? Well, what has just happened here? What has Paul just explained preceding this? I think in the context of the previous 11 chapters that we've been going through, Paul has explained how God is completely sovereign over all creation and that every human being has fallen short of the glory of God because they've slipped into sin. Sin has just stained us. And so we reject and we rebel against God, and the punishment of that is death. Yet in God's great mercy, he sent his own Son to live the righteous life that we never could and to die for our sins and be raised to life so that by faith in the life of Jesus, in the death and resurrection, we would be justified. That is, we would be proclaimed right. God looks upon you and hands down the sentence and says, not guilty, come into my presence. I love you. And so in his sight, we have peace with God. This is what Jesus has done. This is what Paul has been talking about. He says, we've been bought. We've been purchased. Elsewhere, Paul says, you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. It is always in response to what has happened. So because you've been bought, God has claimed you. Because of that, we are no longer our own, and we give ourselves to the one who has purchased us, who has redeemed us. And so this is true worship, where you give everything to God, not just your Sunday, not just your Wednesday night. I mean everything. Everything you give over to God. See, we have this unhealthy habit of compartmentalizing things. So we kind of think of worship as only musical or singing. Singing is a method of worship, mm-hmm. as is silent prayer or a bush walk when you are out in God's beautiful creation and just overcome with adoration as you look and see his glorious creation and you worship him as you are on that bushwalk. We can also get confused that a euphoric or ecstatic experience is true worship. I remember when I was younger, I didn't grow up as a Christian. I loved a number of bands, but one of my favorite bands was Linkin Park. I used to listen to Linkin Park all the time. It was back when you had a Discman. If you're younger than me, you can ask me about it later. You only had one CD in there. So when you went out with your Discman, you could only listen to one CD. You didn't have the choice of selecting on your phone. So I just listened to Linkin Park all day, every day. And when I was 17, I finally went to see Linkin Park live. And I remember, and I was a pretty reserved kid. My parents are here visiting today. You can ask them. I was a pretty reserved. I didn't show a lot of emotion. But I remember when Linkin Park came out on stage, there was this euphoric experience. I would describe it as transcendent. I was just in ecstasy. I threw my hands up. I was bouncing around in the mosh pit. It was incredible. See, it's very easy to manipulate euphoria through a good sound system and solid vocals. Now, I don't want to throw the baby out with the bathwater because music can be used to the glory of God. Look at the Psalms, all 150 are meant to be sung as praise. But if the only time that you sense the Holy Spirit is when you have a banging worship track going, then maybe it's not the Holy Spirit that you are sensing. True worship is of a sound mind, Paul is saying here. It's logical, it's rational, it's in response to what Jesus has done, and you've read and you've known about that, and you just are overcome with worship. So I want to give some points of application here for us. How might this look? I want to give two points of application. Offering ourselves as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to the Lord, means that we give. We give sacrificially of our time and our resources. And so the first point of application I want to give is on financial giving. Now, because of the abomination that is the prosperity gospel, it makes it difficult for biblical churches to talk about financial giving, which is a biblical principle. But it's such an important thing to talk about. I want to give an example from 2 Corinthians 8, where Paul is writing to the Corinthian church and he's explaining the example of the Macedonian believers and how they were giving. And so in 2 Corinthians 8, 1-5, Paul says, "In the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the Lord's people, and they exceeded our expectation. They gave themselves first of all to the Lord, and then by the will of God also to us." The Macedonian believers gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability. But the key thing here is that they gave themselves first of all to the Lord, offering themselves as a living sacrifice. Financial giving is something that we do in light of, in response to the mercies of God, in response to the grace that has been given to us. And so this happens when we give of ourselves firstly to the Lord. So if you're giving out of reluctance or compulsion, this is not offering yourself as a living sacrifice. God doesn't need your money. He's not worshipped with man's hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives to all things life, breath, and everything. Everything is his. So financial giving is not so much a practical step toward living as a Christian. Financial giving is more the evidence that you've been saturated with the grace of God in Jesus Christ and you have a great joy welling up inside of you, because you know that money is not your treasure, Jesus is. This is a way that we practically offer ourselves to God. And here's why. This is us practically offering ourselves to God. Because what better way to demonstrate this countercultural idea of offering ourselves as a living sacrifice, what better way to demonstrate this than to freely give of that which so many people in this world cling to? What a countercultural thing. If Jesus is your treasure, giving is a pleasure. Is this true for you? I encourage you right now to examine your heart and ask this question. Is giving a joy? Does it just well up inside of me? Because if financial giving is not a joy, then you likely have not done what Paul is telling us to do and offer yourself as a living sacrifice to the Lord. So the second application here is on sacrifice in general. This is the difference between our culture and the gospel. Our culture says, do what is best for you. The gospel says, do what is best for Christ. Our culture says, protect your time, money, and home so that you can flourish. And the gospel says, give your time, money, and home so that Christ is magnified. Offering your body as a living sacrifice to God means living out your Christian life by giving of yourself out of an overflow of the grace of God. Christian worship is self-giving. God gave of himself in his great love when he sent his only son and gave him over to take on the sin of the world. So likewise, our lives should reflect that. We're made in the image of God, so we are to reflect this self-giving nature. So when it comes to family, when a family member or a close friend asks something of us at an incredibly inconvenient time, we sacrifice our time in order to support them. When it comes to work, when we are asked to work an hour longer than we were scheduled to, we sacrifice the plans we had by willingly supporting our workplace. Or when it comes to the mission of God, when we hear the call to reach the nations, like our friend Anne, who was here a few weeks ago, when we hear the call for God's heart for the nations to reach the gospel of Christ, we sacrifice the comfort of this very affluent society by going to the ends of the earth. And see, you can do this if you've been bought by the blood of Christ. Because if you've been bought by the blood of Christ, you're full. You're not empty, you're full. That hole, that emptiness, that need to protect what is yours that the world perpetuates, it's gone because you've been filled by the grace of God. So the world says, you're empty, so get yours and protect it. But God says, you're mine, you're full, now go and freely give. And when you know this fullness that the grace of God brings, then you can give from that fullness. And then we're going to look at our final question. We're going to see really how and why does this actually happen. So we've seen what true and proper worship is. It is to give of yourself wholly and completely. No holding back in that area of comfort in your life that you cling to. You give it over. It's all given over to Christ. But how? How and why does this actually happen? Because this is a humanly impossible thing to do. This is impossible to do unless you have been made alive by the grace of God through the work of the Holy Spirit. I mean, do you know how crazy this sounds? Honestly, do you know how crazy this sounds? No one wants to do this. To offer yourself as a living sacrifice, that sounds cultish. Unless it is in response to the most glorious and perfect truth in all history, the truth of Jesus Christ. See, Paul never expects you to muster this up in your own strength. He says this after 11 chapters of detailing the incredible redemptive work of Jesus Christ. God demands our worship, but he never wants it out of compulsion or reluctance. True and proper worship is always an overflow of love. Imagine you work for a multi-billion dollar company, and the CEO of that company leaves. There is a new CEO appointed. And so you are required to respect him, this new CEO, to honor him, and to be obedient to him. This new CEO rightfully deserves all of that. But imagine that this CEO, this brand new CEO of a multi-billion dollar company, one of the biggest companies in the world, imagine that he comes and he says, even though I rightfully have this position and I am more than qualified to do this work, I want to know every single one of my employees. I want to know every single job. I don't just want to know of it. I want to know what it's like. So I want to start in what you would consider the lowest position. I mean, I want to mop the floors for a while. I want to know every single one of my employees. I want to know what it's like to do their job and to make sure that I can satisfy the requirements that I am going to ask of them in the future. So that when you're having a bad day or when you're struggling, I can actually truly empathize and know what it's like to support you. You would feel very different about giving your honor and your respect to that CEO. When Jesus came, he willingly gave up his rightful position as co-equal in the Godhead. He gave up his authority over all creation that he rightfully has. And he lived in the lowest and most humble circumstances. So that now he can say to every single one of us, I know what it's like. I know what it's like to be lonely. I know what it's like to be empty, to be rejected. And you don't have to go through that alone. I want to support you and sustain you through that. I want to know you deeply. And more than that, and more than any CEO, because ultimately every analogy falls down at some point because nothing can compare to the glory of Jesus. But more than any CEO, Jesus says, I want to make you a co-heir in the family of God. I want to bring you to equal standing with me so that you are my brother and sister. See, this is the key to this overflow of worship. It is for all of us to actually come face to face with the living and risen Jesus Christ, with the glory of God. True and proper worship, by offering ourselves as living sacrifices, can only come in response to the renewal that Jesus gives. And this happens when we are saturated with Christ. And so what I want to do to finish, I want to spend time looking at what Jesus has done for us and for the glory of God. And so we're just going to really quickly just saturate ourselves with seven truths in Romans, seven of the thousands of beautiful and glorious truths in Romans of the glorious work of Christ. This is why Paul tells us to offer ourselves as a living sacrifice, because he's just spent time detailing everything that Jesus has done. So I'm going to read out these seven truths. You do whatever you want to do to listen to them and worship, whether you need to close your eyes or grab your Bibles, whatever it is. But I'm going to read these out, and I pray that as I do, the Holy Spirit would work in our hearts in such a way that we would overflow in worship, that we would offer ourselves as living sacrifices in response to what Jesus has done. So the first principle, he has brought unity to every race and ethnicity by freely giving himself for all of humankind. This is Romans 3, 22 to 24. This righteousness is given to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. This is true equality. Just as there is no distinction in sin, we all sin and fall short of the glory of God, there is no distinction between those who have been freely given the grace of God, those who are justified and proclaimed right. Number two, he has washed us from the stain of sin by taking sin's full punishment upon himself. Romans 3:25, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. We have been washed completely. Number three, he has broken down every barrier and wall of hostility that separated us between God, and he has given us peace with the Almighty God who created everything. Romans 5:1, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Number four, he has demonstrated what true love really is. Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is true self-giving love. It is not a love that waits to see whether we are compatible, whether we have the same likes and dislikes. It's a love that just kicks down that door of hostility and says, you're mine and I'm redeeming you. Number five, he has taken away every single condemnation and judgment concerning our sin. Romans 8:1, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Every single condemnation and judgment concerning your sin has been dealt with on the cross, past, present, and future. Number six, he has adopted us so that we are no longer orphans, enslaved to fear, but we are children of God. Romans 8:15, the spirit you receive does not make you slaves so that you live in fear. Rather, the spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. You are no longer an orphan. I mean, is that real? Is that real for you? You're no longer an orphan. You're not lost. God has called you into his embrace as his child. Lastly, number seven, he has conquered the ultimate fear and punishment for sin, being death. And he has united us eternally to himself in love. Romans 8:35 to 39. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness, danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor future, nor any other powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Neither death nor life, nothing can separate us from Christ Jesus our Lord. No loss of job, no cancer, no sickness. Jesus broke death. That was the one thing that the devil had, was to bring fear and destruction through death. Jesus broke it. Now there is no longer death. We are eternally with the Lord. These truths are what compel us to worship by offering ourselves as living sacrifices. And as you bathe in these truths, I mean every day, as you bathe in these truths, as you daily meditate on the Word of God, as you come to know this Savior who has redeemed you, the incredible work of Jesus Christ, you are transformed by the renewing of your mind. This is how it happens. And you know the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I'm going to invite the band up now. They're here. And just before we sing in response to this, I want to recognize that not everyone here would consider themselves a Christian. And if so, just quickly, thank you so much for coming. You are always welcome here. You may consider yourself a Christian and you've realized today that you are not profoundly devoted to the Lord, but you're profoundly devoted to some idols in your life that have crept up. And if that is the case, then I just invite you now, as we stand and sing, to make this a time where you repent of that, where you turn away from that idolatry, where you turn away from that life of devoting yourself to these things that only take from you. And you come and worship the risen King, Jesus Christ. Please make today a day where that changes. So we're going to stand and we're going to sing to our King Jesus Christ.